Take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, if you would. And as would have it, I chose a very difficult topic to explain today. So, I don't often do this, but this is more textual than expository, though we'll base it on an exposition of it. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 and following. Verses 6 through 12 deal with his healing, continued healing of his healing ministry. And we've talked often about the ministry of healing. We won't go into this in more detail. I want to pick up on verse 13, though. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he went to the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal the sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Then the multitude came together, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Every time I read verse 21, I always think of that phrase that you don't have to be crazy to be a Christian, but it helps. And so he obviously wasn't considered right in his right mind because of all the things that were happening. But needless to say, I want to focus on verses 13 and following in relationship to these 12 men that the passage quite clearly tells us he wanted to be with these 12, verse 13. He chose these 12 guys to be with him. I've been trying to keep up to some degree the political scene this year and watching the candidates and all of that kind of stuff. And it's amazing how dumb people can be. And then trying to figure out, well, how do you make a choice? Because you hear a lot about making choices about who would you choose, who do you vote for, and so forth. And there's a couple of things I want to try to relate here that may be of some benefit to us down the road, because I think there's a key ingredient within Christian theology that has taken a hit regarding choices, and I want to talk about those things because I think they're critical for us as people who believe in the Bible and believe in the cardinal doctrines of that it teaches. The first is that all choices that we make are based upon outside circumstances. Every choice we make. When we make a choice about something, whatever that might be, it's maybe how we feel about it, how other people might feel about it, what people think about it, what we think might be the best reason why we might do it, how it might impact us or impact other people. But we make it because there are factors that help determine those things. A lot of the factors that help determine decisions we made are just factors that we had no control over. We choose today where we live in the United States because we were born in the United States as a general rule. Most of us make decisions about where we are economically because somebody that was 100 years earlier didn't leave us a few million dollars, and otherwise our decisions might be different than they are today. So a lot of decisions we make are based upon the decisions that have been made previous to us, and those are factors that control us. And you can make that case about everything you decide, what we do, where we go, how we make these decisions. That's not true about God. God is the only entity that we're aware of, in according to Scripture, the only entity that exists that makes decisions without any influence from the outside. All his decisions are from within about who they are, who he is. And notwithstanding many verses of Scripture that says he answers prayer, which would seem to be a reactionary thing, and other things of that nature, which we won't get into in great detail this morning, But I want us just look at this passage of Scripture and ask a few questions, and maybe this will help you understand where I'm going. If I get real complicated, it's because all my notes are going too. So we'll get to go through this as best I can. I believe without any reservations whatsoever that God is a God of grace. Now, when I say that, what I'm trying to say is I believe when God chooses us in any fashion, as he chose the 12 disciples, he didn't choose us in any way because somehow we merited that choice. Now, you can look at this list and say, well, why would he have chosen Peter? And some would say, well, he chose Peter because he knew eventually Peter would become better than what Peter was at this point in time. Some have suggested that. Some have suggested, well, he chose all these guys because all these guys had inherent worth. They were valuable in some way to God. Because one of the big advocates of the world we live in today is somehow that we have some real value to God. We're valuable people. We're inherently valued. Of course, that'd be difficult when you look at Judas Iscariot, thinking, well, what value did Judas Iscariot have from a human point of view anyway? So people were often trying to find a way to make this. And so what has happened in theology is that people would advocate that man has what is commonly referred to as self-worth. You've probably heard self-worth before. And if you're in any kind of schooling situation, certainly people have advocated self-worth and self-esteem, those kind of self-evaluations. And I thought that it might help us to understand, at least it helps me to understand where I'm going. Whether you ever understand where I'm going with this, I'm not sure. But I will try to succinctly say it at the beginning and then come back to it. I think the difficulty is that anytime we follow the path of those who advocate about self-worth, we do a discredit to the grace of God. Okay? Now, what I mean the grace of God is that God has bestowed his favor toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God's grace is not merited. We could do nothing to earn or deserve God's grace. That's grace. Grace isn't something that God gives us because he finds us valuable. His grace to us is within himself, not within us. If God would bestow to us what we deserve, what would that mean to every one of us here? That'd be a Christless eternity. It would be hell. Anything we have, including the choice of salvation, including the choice of service, even the choice of these 12 men, anything we have is because of the grace of God. Okay? Understand that, first and foremost. And so the things I'm sharing with you, I think, subtly, kind of beneath the scenes and behind the background, rob us of that issue of the grace of God. And maybe I'll hopefully help you understand that. Because the world we live in basically advocates that the reason people do bad things is because they have low self-esteem. That's what's advocated in the world today, is that all problems stem from low self-esteem. People feel badly about themselves. If they didn't feel as badly about themselves, they wouldn't do bad things. That's the general, the thesis of the world we live in. And that just isn't in a non-Christian context. That's also within the Christian context. James Dobson writes in one of his books, he says, if I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I'd provide each of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt this is their greatest need. Barnett Branches Rivers makes the comment, feeling good about ourselves may in fact be the cornerstone of our total well-being. Philip Captain makes the comment, mothers who choose to obtain abortions do so because of too little self-esteem, not too much. Schuller Ehlin makes this comment. He says, once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. Let me read that again because I think it's pertinent. Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, By the way, anybody in here ever been an unworthy sinner? Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace of God offers in Christ. Jeff Bohr says, depression always has a loss of self-esteem in the foreground. And on the list goes, and I can give you many, many, many examples of people who advocate this. Well, may I suggest to you that when we come to Christ as personal Savior, it is only because we are unworthy sinners. And we come not on the basis of our worthiness or our own esteem of ourselves. We come because we esteem Him greater than ourselves. The problem in the world is not, as has been advocated by so many, the lack of self-esteem. The biggest problem in the world is overestimation of oneself, not underestimation of oneself. So they missed this whole thing about who we really are in Christ, and so I don't think it's difficult to prove. I will suggest this. We read a passage here the other week about the two who went up to the temple to pray. Do you remember the contrast between the publican and the sinner? Do you remember the Pharisee and the publican? Remember that contrast? Remember the one was looking toward heaven, and if you had to catalog one of his major difficulties, what would it be? Certainly would be pride, would it not? He thought he was better than everybody else. Lord, I thank you. I'm not even like this guy over here. And remember the other person? It says he was so humbled. The scripture portrays over and over again, and I'm not going to read through all the verses of scripture, but just you can look at them, Luke 18, Proverbs, 1 Timothy, Romans, 2 Corinthians 12, many, many passages of scripture. The problem with mankind is he's full of pride. Pride is the issue, not lack of self-esteem, but pride is the issue. This is what I have. When we come to Christ and we make a decision for Christ, it's because we've humbled ourselves and recognized we have a need. Now, people would advocate that's low self-esteem, but if you tell you the truth, I'm grateful for low self-esteem because low self-esteem brought me to Christ, my Savior. And I'm grateful for that. But the New Testament teaches over and over again that the problem in mankind has nothing to do with the fact that he has underestimated himself, his biggest problem. You know, there's not one verse of scripture anywhere that commands man to love himself, though some have said, well, you can't love others until you learn you love himself. And the only two verses of scripture that even talk about loving yourself in Matthew and Ephesians actually says it's a sin to love yourself. But people advocate that. Now, why is that? What's that got to do with the choices? Well, why did God choose these 12 men? Even go further, if God chose these 12 men to do this service, and God chooses people to be saved. And last week I talked and emphasized the fact that we make choices for God, but that doesn't mitigate the responsibility of the fact that God chooses us. Why does God choose us? If we sit here this morning and we say, I know Christ is my personal Savior, I know Christ is my personal Savior because God first chose me. In Scripture, it's called election. Now, the debate in election isn't so much the scripture doesn't teach election, because actually the scripture is very, very clear about election. Election is something that's taught repeatedly in the scripture, is that God and God, by his choice, made a choice of us. Let's look in a couple of verses that just to make sure we're clear on that. Look in Ephesians, if you will, chapter 1, just for a brief moment here. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he, what's the next word? Chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestinated us and so forth. Okay. God made a choice. Now, did God choose you and look down from heaven and say, wow, that's a really neat person? You know, that person has got a lot of worth, so I'm going to choose that person. Now, people don't recognize that the difficulty with calling a person worthy enough to be chosen by God would mean the opposite is also true. Is this person not worthy enough to be chosen by God? And that somehow God chose us because we're worthy? God didn't choose us because we're worthy. God chose us because we were unworthy, because his choice is not based upon our worthiness. His choice is based upon who he is. Quote it with me, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, what is it? That he gave his only begotten Son, that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God so, what's the word? Loved. So where does God's sacrifice center in? In him. In his what? In his love, in his character. It's in him. It's not in us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It isn't that we have merited, that God has chosen us because we have merited. God has chosen. When Jesus was talking to disciples, and his disciples were concerned about him going away, he says, you don't have to worry about it. He says, I have chosen you. God has chosen us. He has called us. Like he called these 12 disciples, like he called the Apostle Paul and Silas in ministry, as he called many others in the ministry, God has chosen. In fact, there's a passage, quite interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 1. It says this, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God has chosen. And the scripture is clear and it's consistent all down through the scripture that God makes choices. Now, how important is it for a believer to understand that God makes choices? Now, think about it first with your salvation, okay? If you believe somehow or another, you, by your actions or by your character, have done enough to deserve the election of God for your salvation, then where does election rest? It rests on you. You deserve this, okay? So then the second question is what did you do to deserve it? Make a list of all the things you have done that you deserve. Now, this is one of the problems you see so often in other religions, because the whole point of the other religions is, Catholic Catholicism among them, is that you have to do things in order to merit God's grace. That grace is merited. I want you to turn to a verse of scripture that may help you to understand this, if my feeble brain can remember where it is. It's in Romans. And I think it's Romans. I'll find out in a minute. But it's Romans 9, 10, 11. And I think it's verse 6 of one of those. But I'll know in a minute. Yeah, Romans 11, 6. Again, going back to my original theme, God chose these 12 men. God did not choose these 12 men because these 12 men were better than everyone else in the world. God did not choose Israel because it was the largest nation in the world or the strongest nation in the world. God chose who he chose because God makes choices. Now, what I do not know, and I don't know how to explain this then for your satisfaction, I don't know why God makes choices he makes. I can't give you the foundational thing that says, here's the reason. I can tell you this, God never does anything arbitrarily. God makes choices because they're right choices to make. And I know ultimately every choice he makes brings glory to him. I know those to be true. Okay, but look what it says in verse 6. And if by grace, so I ask again, how are you saved? By grace. What is grace? All right, God's favor given to us. Okay, so the question, if by grace, is not a question looking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question, already has an answer. So is it by grace? Yes. If it's of grace, then what is it not? Okay, so in other words, you cannot do what? It cannot be earned. So God did not choose you by anything you've ever done to earn it. You got that? If it by grace, it no longer works. Otherwise, what happens? Grace becomes no longer grace. Why? Well, because you're earning it. If you try to add, and this is the, if you talk to someone and you're talking about grace of God, and especially those who advocate Catholicism, Catholicism will talk about the grace of God all day long. In fact, many times they'll use the same words, grace, that we'll use. And they'll say they're saved by grace. They'll say the same thing. But what will they also do? They'll add something with the grace. What is that? They'll add works. Once you've added works to grace, what happens? Grace is eliminated. Because now it's no longer grace because you've worked for it. And working for it means it's no longer grace. You've earned it. You deserve this. Okay? So it says, if it's a grace, it's not works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. So it can, in other words, they don't mix. You can't put them together. Why did God choose these 12 men? Was it because he knew how good they were going to work? He chose them because he knew that they would leave all and follow him? He chose them because he knew that Peter would become one day become a great spokesman for the church? Did he choose them because they were all willing to sacrifice their lives later on in life? Had nothing to do with it. He chose them because it's within him to make that choice. He chose them. And he chose them based on grace. It's his grace that he chooses. God chooses. Now, can I ask you, when he made that choice? Look back in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. Look at the verse 12. Well, let's go back. Verse 10. It says, not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, I know that she was pregnant, with children not yet being born. Okay, and then we're talking about Esau and Jacob. They're in the womb. Okay, they're not born yet. Next phrase, verse 11, what does it say? In other words, they haven't even lived yet. They haven't acted yet. They haven't done good. They haven't done evil. Okay? That without having done anything good or evil, before any actions on their part, then notice the next phrase, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of what? If you have been placed in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with who you are in character or performance. It has everything to do with who? With him. He made that choice. So therefore, when we say, sit back and we take communion, or we praise God in music and we declare and thank God for what he's done, we're thanking him because of what he's done in us, even though it has nothing to do with us personally, other than the recipients of his grace. If people would advocate that somehow God chooses us because he finds us worthy, it misses the whole point of grace. God doesn't choose us because we're worthy, or that we've done something worthy of his choice. He's done it because of who he is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It has nothing to do with what we have merited. He says, neither one has done it, but his election might stand firm. Okay, and this is done before they were even born. Okay, so God chooses it. So if I say God chooses individuals in order to turn the light on, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ, whose choice is that? It's God's choice, and God's alone. And God's choice was not dependent in any shape, any way, any form whatsoever on what man has done. It's all in him. And so therefore, when you praise God for salvation, what are you thanking God for? For what he has done, and for grace, not for what we have done. Everybody got that? Do you think God's choice is in there? All right, we're here this morning, right? in whatever form we're here, right? Okay? All right, who made that choice? Well, let me read a verse of scripture that you know probably, but just so that we can be clear. The righteous man's steps are ordered by the Lord, Psalm 37. Okay? Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Okay? So what choices does God make? All of them. If God is sovereign over the universe, and he's sovereign over each of our lives, what choices has God made in our lives? All of them. Now, has he made those choices because he found us worthy? Why is it that one person is doing well and another person isn't? Why is it that one person is sick and another isn't? Why is it one person is put in a particular service and another person isn't? Why does God do that? Does he do that because somehow or another that one person has merited more favor from God than another? If he has merited more favor of God than another, what does that do to the favor? It eliminates the favor and the grace. It makes it what? Makes it work, and then makes it an obligation and a duty by God. How many people do you think do for God and serve God, in their thinking at least, and then when things don't work out, they regret having done it because their hope was if they do these certain things, God then would be obligated. Is God obligated to do what you want him to do because you've served him? He isn't. Why is it one person's test turns out one way and another person's test turns out another way? Why is it one person's treatment works and another person, the same treatment doesn't work? Who plans all of that? Who's in control of? Who's the sovereign God of the universe? And who's the sovereign God who makes choices about everything in our lives? But the answer is clear, is it not? And the answer is also clear that it has nothing to do with what we merit, that somehow or another we merit things, and that if we live a certain way, it has to turn out right. How many people do you think ever get a little bit ticked at God because they've served and made sacrifices and then it didn't turn out very good? Now, as I can tell, basically in my little research I've done in church history, there was only one time in church history that I'm aware of where miracles were coming down from heaven like snow. In other words, there were so many miracles that the whole world was, or at least that segment of the world, was filled with miracles, and people were healed everywhere. Can you remember that one time in biblical history where there were that many miracles? When Jesus was here. Miracle, miracle, miracle. As a general rule, what is it we know about miracles? Miracles are rare. They're unusual happenings, are they not? Have you read through Hebrews chapter 11? In Hebrews chapter 11 is usually called the faith chapter, and it talks about individuals, right? These individual lives, okay? And we read that chapter and say, wow, look what God was doing. How often did God do those things? It was very, very rare, were they not? So why would God choose to do that in one person's life and not another person's life? I'll give you an example. God comes to Noah, and he says to Noah, Noah, you have found grace in my sight. What is grace? Unmerited favor. What did Noah do to deserve God's grace? How much would you have to do to deserve God's grace? You ever figure that out? I've thought, people say, well, you know, we are what we are, and God finds us worthy, and so he gave his son because he found us worthy to die for. I'm thinking, how much worth would there have to be in the world to be worthy of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? Can you think of how much worth that would take? I mean, we make sacrifices, but we only make sacrifices if it's worth the sacrifice. I can't think of enough worth in the world with every human being who never did anything wrong in order to be worthy of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. We don't do anything to deserve it. It's all by grace. And yet he doesn't always do that for everybody. Why would he choose these 12 guys and say, I'm going to put you into ministry, I'm going to do these things, and this is what your life's going to be. And he placed them in those ministries, and he placed them in the family of God, all by his grace, because God knows what he needs to do, because God has, and this is the key to that verse in chapter 9, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And what is that purpose? If God saved you, what was his purpose? You think when you got saved, all the angels yelled bingo? Only the Catholic ones did. Do you think when you got saved, they were rejoicing because, wow, we really got a good guy here? We have become so infatuated with ourselves and our own self-glory and our self-image, and somehow or another, we promoted ourselves, almost have made ourselves worthy of God's grace. If we're worthy of God's grace, it's no longer grace. It's obligation. God in his grace has showered us with the blessing of salvation. God, that's all in God. It's not in us. God did that. And so therefore, all the glory goes to God, not us. So what do we do with God's decisions? Because we're looking for a purpose. And what is the purpose? What's the underlying purpose of every act of God? His glory. The underlying purpose of every act of God is his glory. So therefore, what is the underlying fact of every decision that God makes in our life? So when you go to the doctor and he gives you the results of the test, what's the underlying fact of what the doctor tells you? This is for the glory of God. If you're saved today and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, what's the underlying fact of why you are saved today? Because for some reason, and it escapes me entirely, some reason saving us brought him glory. Why does God put anybody in office? Why does he make presidents? Why does he make kings? It's because in some way, the underlying fact of every event of all the world comes down to bringing him glory. So what do we do about the decisions that God has made? I'll read you about these 12 guys that God has chosen, that God in his grace chose them, not because they merited it in any way, but God chose them in order to bring glory to himself in some fashion. And I know that whatever God is doing in my life is coming out for a purpose, and that purpose is his glory. So as a believer, I got the great privilege as a believer then to say, Lord, whatever you're doing in my life right now, I trust it's the right thing, that I respond to it the correct way, and that I know that whatever it is, it's for to bring about the glory of my God and my Savior. And if it is about the glory of God and my Savior, and that he's going to be exalted through that, and somehow it leads to his glory, then I need to learn how to respond to it correctly. Can you think of some good ways to respond to the acts of God in our life? How about humble? Grateful? Our responsiveness, all our responses to be positive in that we yield to it, whatever it might be, knowing that there's an ultimate purpose of it all. I think the difficulty we have is that we don't like things that happen in our lives because it goes against the grain of what we want. I want this a certain way. Go back to Mark's gospel just quickly in closing. Chapter 3. A little known manuscript that I discovered includes these words in verse 13. 3:13. And he went to a mountain, he called to those whom he wanted and said, your life is going to be miserable when I call you. You're going to be persecuted like no one else has ever been persecuted. You're going to be hated as much as they hate me. They killed me, so in all likelihood, they're going to kill you. The religious world is going to reject you and cause all kinds of havoc in your life. You're going to lose absolutely everything you have, so rejoice, you get to follow me. Now, there is no manuscript that says that. But truth is, he could have inserted that, and that'd be pretty accurate, right? I was thinking about God's choices of what God is doing in life, and I thought, what makes it possible for us as believers on this side of eternity to get through the things that go on in this side of eternity? How do we get past this? Because the truth is that a lot of things that befall us are not what we call pleasant things. So how do we get past that? How do we not allow that to dictate us? And so I'll close with one more verse in Colossians. I love this verse, passage of Scripture. Chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. If I want to live a life that gets past this world, what's the first thing I need to do? I need to change my values. Where are my values? Verse 1. What am I looking for? I'm seeking those things that are where? Above. All right, if my value is health, health isn't listed there. A value of above is not health. If my value is security, security is not listed there because security isn't an issue, at least financial security. So the first thing I need to do is change, make sure my values are right. Seek those things where above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, then what? What's verse 2 tell you to do? Set your mind. So I've got to change my values. Second thing I have to do is change the way I think. Okay? Because what do you suppose is one of our biggest battles we have? Our thought process. What we think. Set my thing on what? Again, where's the focus? Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So I need to make sure my values are right, that I'm thinking of the above, that I set my mind, my thinking, my thought processes are all about things in heaven, and that I remember that I've died and my life is hidden in Christ with God, because none of this really matters, because this isn't the life that's important. This life is nothing. It's the life I have in God is everything. And then when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So I'm going to change my value and change my thinking. And then I'm going to change what I look forward to. I'm going to live a life that's focused upon heaven. Not on this. Because if it's focused on this, guess what happens? The more you think about this, the more important this becomes. Our thought processes are for that. God's made choices, and the choices he makes are within him and within his purview, within his reasoning, and it's all to bring him glory and bring him in honor. It has nothing to do with our worth, nothing to do with what we've done, performed, or even our self-worth or inherent worth. It's all about Christ and Christ alone. Otherwise, it would always be something other than grace. But it has always been grace and always be grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the grace of God that has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And that even before actions were taken either by us or anybody else, you have made plans and made choices. And God, we praise you for those choices that you have made. We know, Lord, that it's by grace and that there's nothing we have done to merit in any way, shape, form, or fashion the grace of God in our lives. Help us, Lord, to recognize the grace of God and rejoice every day, moment by moment, of the grace that God has bestowed upon us, not only in our salvation, but also decisions made about what goes on in our life. And Lord, help us trust in those decisions by keeping our minds, keeping our thoughts, keeping our future perspective on what's really important, that is heaven, and the life that we have hidden in Christ that one day will be revealed. Lord, we pray we might live a life that's based upon that resurrected life with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.